Jude. I was quite overwhelmed when I began some months ago to work my way through Jude a little bit and then to realize how much was packed into these 25 verses. And it was quickened to my spirit that there was a need, really almost an urgency, to share from Jude. I think David Jeremiah just recently is releasing a book about the end times. And when I read the email preview to the book, I was saying amen to it, because the things he was saying are what's being said in Jude. These really are, in my opinion, the last days. They're not the last days. We're closer to the last days than any other time in history because we've moved on that many years since. So here we are in Jude. I'm going to read the entire 25 verses, and then we'll give some devotional attention to this portion of Scripture. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother to James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Just watching the news and various media things in the last couple of weeks, there's interestingly in Canada, there's been a rise of concern by parents about their children. The million person march for the kids, and we need to be contending. Amen. And I'm so relieved to see people that don't necessarily have a relationship with the Lord saying, the way we're going isn't right. And standing up. I think it was Estevan had a march. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although once you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay with their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains until the gloomy darkness, until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desires, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people, also relying on dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they are, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves to the gain of Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are all hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and for all the harsh things that all ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt, saving others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. And the believers say, amen. One of the songs that you led us in talked about his ability to present us blameless before him. The first verse and the last two verses are deeply connected. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, brother to James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, now to him who's able to keep you. He's able from stumbling to present you. You don't present yourself. He presents us. To present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. The only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. This is, you may even have a heading in your Bible after verse 23 that says doxology. And doxology is an expression of praise to God. That's all that word means. We looked last week at keep yourselves in the love of God, maintaining a hunger for God's word, maintaining a merciful attitude, and maintain a spirit of discernment. Jude instructs believers to contend for the faith due to a growing apostasy prior to the return of Christ Jesus, at which time there will be a divine judgment as evidenced by his holy nature dealing with sin in the past and his unchanging character of holiness. Anybody want some goldfish? Yay, Josh. I'm not sure if you're aware of this, but of the 31,124 verses in the Bible, 8,352 of them deal with the second coming of Christ Jesus. That's more than one quarter of the verses, and that's reference from J. Barton Bain, Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy. This Jude is the doorstep, not just in location in our scripture, but in the instruction of the Holy Spirit to the church. It's the doorstep to the book of Revelation. And I'll remind you, it's the book of Revelation, singular. It's the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again. In fact, the book ends with, "Even so, Lord Jesus, come." Okay? Our first major point this morning, we don't have it. Oh, it is. I turned and he clicked. Okay. Now to him who is able. It is important that we do not disconnect verses 24 and 25 from verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. God's able to keep us, and he will, and he does. But there are times that we reduce what God would have. If you look at the original temple of Solomon and then the rebuilding of the temple under Zerubbabel in the book of Ezra, you'll notice that the temple that was rebuilt was smaller than Solomon's. And the older Hebrews that remembered Solomon's temple when the new one was built, they were emotionally distraught because it was less than the first. I don't know what the third's going to be like, but there's going to be a greater glory in it than was in the first two, in as much as the Lord Jesus is going to enter that physically. But I've seen through our years, we've seen ministry that was raised up, and then they yielded to sin. They're still secure in Christ, but do you understand that their ministry effectiveness was diminished? There was one brother in particular that I'm thinking of. He was at the time pastoring within our fellowship a fairly significant congregation, and he fell into moral impurity. And after a period of time, he was restored to ministry, but never attained again in his ministry to the size of that congregation that he had failed in. Was he still secure in Christ? Yeah, but his sphere of influence, the effectiveness of his call was diminished. And I've seen that so often in ministry. I have a book that is a great book. It's got some good instruction in it. I value it. But he also was caught in moral impurity in his congregation. At that time, he was the head of the evangelical churches in the United States, similar to our EFC in Canada, Evangelical Fellowship of Canada. He was the lead in that. And he's never come back to that same place. Doesn't mean that God isn't able, but there's a trust issue. Have you ever noticed that, you know, we're commanded to forgive one another? Amen? Forgiveness is supposed to be automatic, but trust isn't. Trust has to be re-earned. You go to John chapter 2. I'm sorry, none of this is in the notes. John chapter 2, after the marriage feast in Cana in Galilee, people came to him, and Jesus said he knew it was in their hearts, and he did not entrust himself to them. That's a strong word. No. I remember being at a seminar with Dr. John Maxwell, and he's talking to, well, we're all pastors that were there at the seminar, and he says, have you noticed that in congregational life as a pastor, when you come in new, it takes you a long time to gain credibility? He says the congregation will give you a coin at a time, just as an illustration, you know, and over time you build up a sizable worth. He says, but one significant error, he says, you don't lose a coin at a time. You lose the whole pile. And you have to rebuild. And that's true. God's able to keep us. But how I handle my stewardship, again, this is not the notes, I apologize. I think it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 or somewhere in there. He says, one thing is required of a steward, and that is that he be found faithful. Faithfulness you can trust. I was really quite caught off guard this morning. I was quite floored when an adherent of this assembly came to me and thanked me for being faithful here. And that was deeply moving to me. I may not have reacted that way at the time, but That spoke very deeply to me. Faithfulness takes effort on our part. Amen? No. We cannot disconnect this portion from verse 21, where he says, keep yourself in the love of God. He doesn't say keep yourself saved. But as we abide in the love of God, was Jesus faithful? When we abide in the love of God, faithfulness begins to be released in us. It's a move of the Holy Spirit. It can, you know, there's a portion of Scripture that says, do not grow weary in well-doing. You know? Just, you know, how many find once in a while getting up Sunday morning and getting here can be a challenge? I mean, you folks got the furthest to come. You're on the other side of the valley, and you're on the other side of Capel. You know, it's a job, right? It is, isn't it? I won't pick on Sam. He didn't get up and come with you guys. He came separately a little later, but I won't mention that. Sam's faithful. I love Sam. He's a good man. Samuel. John 17, 22 to 24 says, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. That's worth meditating on. It really is. The fact that Jesus would say to the Father, the glory you've given me, I've given to them. Do you believe in the depth of your being that you've received the glory that God gave to Christ and Christ given it to you? Do you believe that? And how often I fail that. That they may be one even as we're one. If we're going to be the bride of Christ, we have to be of the same kind. I mean, we could spend weeks just devotionally exploring those statements. I and them and you and me. That they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. No? Though it doth not yet appear, we shall be. When we see him, we'll be like him. 1 John chapter 3. No. That's got to penetrate into our being. Philippians 2, 14 to 16. Do all things without grumbling and disputing. I had a text yesterday. It gave me the phone number, but no indication of who it was. Instead of trying to, I'll just read it to you. This isn't in your notes either. Good morning, John. Many years ago in a sermon, you said God counted how many times we grumbled, and you gave scripture for it. Do you recall what that scripture was? I hope this finds you and Lynn well. When you have time, perhaps you could catch me up on happenings at New Life. And I said, the text gives your number, but not your name. God counted the times Israel murmured, Numbers 14, 20 to 23. These 10 times you've murmured. Believers are instructed not to be given to grumbling and disputing, which we just looked at. But I had said, the text gives your number but not your name. And the response is, it's Mary Lynn. Sorry. Thanks, John. By the way, you can put in your contacts, and then she gives me a bunch of information. You know? And I'm not real good at doing all things without murmuring and complaining. How about you? Yeah. Thank you, Josh. I saw that hand. My wife hardly ever does this anymore. She's kind of learned. A number of times she said, would you like to come and dry dishes? And I said, no. And she said, well, come anyway. I said, well, you didn't ask me to come and dry dishes. You asked me if I'd like to. Yeah. What was this? You tell him? Is that what I heard? Yeah. You know, we need to be people that are submitted to the Word of God and to the impressions of the Holy Spirit and do it without hesitation. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is able to keep you from stumbling, and my willingness to yield to God is evidence of my new birth. Just on that point of that we can diminish our effectiveness. Remember the parable of the talents? You know, 5, 2, and 1? You know, and the master comes back, and he goes to the one that he gave the 5 to, and he says, you know, where's my 5? He says, here's your 5, and I earn 5 more. And then he goes to the one he gave the 2 to, and he says, where's my 2? And he says, here's your 2, and I earn 2 more. Then he goes to the one he gave the 1 to, and he's got a bad impression of God. He says, I know you're a hard taskmaster, and you reap where you did not sow. What's that called? Stealing. You know, he says, I was really afraid. I was afraid I'd lose the one and then I'd be in trouble, so I hid it. And the master said, you know, you should have at least put it in the bank and gained some interest. And he looks at the other two. He says, good and well done, my faithful servant. But that third one, he looks at him. He says, you wicked and lazy servant. And to the one that was given the one, it was taken away from him and it was given to the one who had earned the 5 more. We are going to give account of what we've done in the flesh. I don't mean to say that to you to scare you. The Holy Spirit said it to you to scare you. I'm just repeating him. We need to be conscious of the fact that we're going to give account. Hebrews 12:2 and 5-11, time is moving on. We have communion this morning, so I'm not going to go and read that whole portion. But he talks about whom the Lord loves, the Lord chastens. And he says, if you're not disciplined of the Lord, it's not because you're walking perfectly, because none of us do. If you say you sin not, you lie, and the truth's not in you. He said, if you're not being disciplined, then you're probably illegitimate. You're not a child of the Father. Every child of the Father will be disciplined. Well, he's got it up on the screen. Good deal, okay? So you can read it. It's important that I understand that I keep myself in the love of God. He's able to keep me and to present me. See, and when he says he presents me blameless before him, it's not because my walk was faultless. It's because his righteousness is faultless. He made... In 2 Corinthians 5, at the end of that chapter, he says, he made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. Where? In Christ Jesus. That when he looks at me, he looks beyond my failures, and he sees the righteousness of Christ. But in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. This is not the great white throne judgment. This is the judgment of believers. We will give account of what we've done. It's referred to in the Greek as the bema seat of Christ. I will give account. And that's a little scary for me. Maybe not for you. The purpose of salvation is not simply to rescue sinners from hell, as wonderful as that is. The grand purpose is that God may be glorified for all eternity. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Did you load that in too? Because I didn't write it in. Okay, that's okay. He wrote some stuff in that I didn't the other week because he had room. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. All of us were. That's why we needed to be born again. We've been discussing this in the systematic theology that we're working through. We all died in Adam, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And this is the biggest three-letter word you can find. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised him up and seated him in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, notice verse 7. So that in the coming ages, plural. I know there's a thousand-year kingdom coming. That's one age. I know that there's eternity, and we get hung up on this, you know, eternity. But I am that I am, God said. And Jesus said, I am. Do you understand that apart from the physical realm, there's no time. Eternity isn't a length of time. Eternity is a state of being. And then what happens in God's will and purposes after that? I don't know. So I know of at least two ages. Are there going to be other ages? Will God do other creative acts that we are involved in? I don't know. But I do know that he says that we're trophies of his grace, that in the ages to come, he would show the exceeding greatness of his power towards us. That's mind-boggling. You know, that in whatever the ages are that do come, that he's you want to know what my power is? Look at Andre. That's my power. I saved this man. I cleansed him. See this woman? I cleansed her. You want to know what my power is? We're trophies of God's grace. Do you understand that? You know? That's why it goes on and says, you know, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You know? It's the work of God. He's able to do that. Okay, now we go to our devotion. We go to the next part. Now, to the God, our Savior. This is the only time in Jude that the Holy Spirit identifies Christ Jesus as our Savior compared to 2 Peter, which is kind of a parallel portion of Scripture. The Holy Spirit, working with Peter, deals with a lot of the stuff that Jude does, where he is so identified five different times as our Savior. You know? And that's how he intended to start writing. He says, you know, I wanted to share with you about our common salvation, but it was laid upon me to tell you, you need to contend for the faith. Jude 1:20, verse 25. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now, and forever. And I didn't plan it this way. It just kind of worked out this way, that this concluding devotional on Jude is on Communion Sunday. But what a great one to have for communion. Glory. I give you the Strong's Concordance number for glory in the Greek. And notice it's doxa. Does that look at all familiar? It's the root for our word doxology. You know? And it means a thing belonging to God. A kingly majesty which belongs to him as supreme ruler. Majesty in the sense of absolute perfection of the deity. A thing belonging to Christ, the kingly majesty of the Messiah. The absolutely inward or personal excellency of Christ. The majesty. Glory. The totality of all that God is and does. And he prayed in John 17, Father, the glory you've given me, I want you to give it to them. That we would be one. And then John later goes on in the first epistle of John, the third chapter, says, you know, if you look at Jordy and myself, or, you know, Ellen, or as much as I love Darcy, you look at Darcy, we don't see that kind of glory. But when we see him, it'll be evident. We shall be like him. I'm old, you know. I'm from the. I was alive in the late '60s and the '70s, you know. And, you know, that blows my mind. It blows my mind. It really does, you know. Like, you know, got to get high on Jesus, really, you know. And there's no price tag to it, you know. Majesty. It's used three times in Hebrews 1 and 3, 8 and 1, and Jude 1:25. That word in the Greek is only in biblical and ecclesiastical writings. That's writings about the church. It is not found in secular Greek writings. It is a word unique in the Greek to attribute unspeakable glory and praise to the only true God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Majesty. Greatness of the majesty of God. How can you possibly use that word in any other way other than to describe God? There are certain words that have been diminished in my thinking. You know. Did you go to that concert the other night? Oh, yeah, it was awesome. You know? Did you see that new car over at Ford, that new Mustang? Yeah, it was awesome. You know? Listen, there's only one that's awesome. There's only one that's awe-inspiring. We've diminished that word just to mean something that's, you know, cool or whatever, you know. This word is unique in the Greek. And it can only and was only used to describe God and the work of His Holy Spirit among the church. It was only used in ecclesiastical writings. You know? Dominion, vigor, great. You ever have one of those little pocket dictionaries? I used to have a little pocket dictionary. And I looked up the word Vim one time. Not the cleaner. You know, we use Vim on the stove and clean certain things. I looked up the word Vim. It had a one-word definition, vigor. So I looked up vigor. Had a one-word definition, Vim. Yeah. Dominion, vigor, literally or figuratively. Dominion, might, mightily, power, strength, has to do with God's sovereignty and the rule over all things. He has dominion. And listen, he has the vigor. He has the power, the ability, the strength to administer it. This is his idea, not yours and mine. You know? Authority. And again, I give you the Greek reference out of Strong's G1849. You can verify. It's the word exousia. This is the right to use power. And it's in one of my very favorite portions of Scripture. In John chapter 1, verse 12, and to as many as believed unto him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And the word right there is exousia. What is the right that you and I possess to be the children of God? Christ in you, the hope of glory. The eternal God, the most majestic, holy, powerful being in all the universe, came as man and died for you and I. Rose from the dead, and at the confession of our mouth, the yieldedness of our heart, he moves in. And it is Christ in you that gives you the exousia, the power, to become the children of God. How? By the indwelling Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. It's not anything that I'm doing myself. In fact, in Philippians 2, I think it's verses 12 and 13, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God in you working to do according to his good will and purpose. That's the power. That's the exousia. When you accepted Christ, God moved in. You know, you're coming down that road with the truck and brakes aren't working right or whatever. I forget the details. And you said, God, if you're real. And he demonstrated he was real. The exousia. Remember, beloved, excuse me, I'm just catching my breath here, that you are called, you're beloved of the Father, and you're kept. How? By him who has all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. So on that basis, the Jesus says to the church in Matthew 28:18, Jesus came to them and said, all authority, exousia, in heaven and earth, is given to me. On that basis, you go forth. We don't have time to look at Ephesians 1:19-23. You can do that. You know, I didn't grab a communion thing. Oh, there's the basket. Thank you, Andre. Yeah. Did everybody get one? I'd like for us to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is the Holy Spirit's instruction on receiving the emblems of communion, because the early church was misusing it. And listen, I come out of a firmly Pentecostal background, and you know, boy, we've blown it at times. We've had this attitude that, you know, because, you know, we believe in the gifts of the Spirit and the second work of grace, the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we've got it all together. The church at Corinth was using the gifts, and they were using it wrong, and they were messing up communion. Because we've got the spiritual gifts doesn't mean we have maturity. Hello? I've been given gifts that, you know, I had to learn how to handle. I can't imagine this being done today, but I was, for my 12th birthday, my dad gave me a single-shot bolt-action Cooey 22. Good luck with that today, you know. But I had to learn how to use it. For my 10th birthday, he gave me an Ideal three-finger first baseman's glove. And a year or so ago, I gave it to Malachi, who's really into baseball, because that was given to me in 1960. You know, it's older than his dad. And he looked at it, and a tear in his eye. For me, I said, yeah, for you. A gift isn't something you earn. A gift, and we need to learn how to use them. And they are very, very immature. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part. For there must be fractions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one comes ahead with his own meal. One gets hungry, another gets drunk. They thought this was the Lord's Supper. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Notice, this is a remembrance. We're remembering what was achieved on the cross. That in his power and his authority and his dominion and his majesty, he chose to redeem you and I and to transmit himself into you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I had a person come to the door one time who was of a particular group, and I asked them, I said, "You know, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God?" They said, "Well, we believe he's a Son of God." And I said, "Do you believe he's coming back?" "No, we don't believe that." I said, "Do you receive communion when you fellowship?" "Yes, we do." I grabbed my Bible, says, "Right here. Every time you do this, you do show the Lord's death till he come again." And they said, "We have to go now." And they never came back. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, so to eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment for him, on himself. This is why many among you are weak and ill, and some died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." There is a condemnation that's coming. But do you understand, for you and I, it's been laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to listen. He's able to keep you. But are you willing to submit to him? And if you're not, expect to be disciplined. And if you're not disciplined, you better get saved. That's the bottom line. So here we are. We're going to receive communion, and Josh is going to come up and lead us in a closing song. Did you have to work on that one? Yeah. Well, you practice everything. But were you familiar with it ahead of time? Okay, good. Because I said to Darcy this morning, you were singing, I said, "You know, I enjoy the courses, but I do miss the hymns too. And I appreciated the hymns today." Will you stand as we receive communion together? Okay. Remember, this is in remembrance of what he's done. Okay? The night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body. Take, eat. Eat all of it." Trying to be very careful here. I was at a communion service one time, and the gentleman was wearing a white suit, and he spilt it on himself. That's why I wear this shirt, because you wouldn't notice as much. In like manner, he took the cup, and when he had blessed it, he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. My promise to you that you're saved by my grace, you're called, you're beloved of the Father, you're kept, because I'm able to keep you. Because I have all power and authority and dominion and majesty is given to me. I can do it. Let's drink together." Josh, come up and lead us in our close, and you can actually close in prayer at the end.